This is the word of God. These are the names of the son of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. If you had a Hebrew Bible and you could read Hebrew, you would notice that the very first word in the book of Exodus is the word whose literal translation would be "and." And. It's not translated in the NIV or even in the ESV. The King James translates it "now." But the point is, it's a connecting word. It connects Exodus with Genesis. In other words, this is a continuing story. Exodus is not a book that stands by itself. Everything that came before in the chapters in Genesis are extremely significant to the continuation of the story of God's covenant people. In fact, the first six words in the book of Exodus are the same six words in Genesis 46:8, talking about this particular group of men, Jacob's sons. To properly understand the Bible, you must see the 66 books of the Bible as a unit. You must understand that although there's 66 books and different genres, you know, there's poetry and there's wisdom literature and there's history and there's didactic or teaching material, different types of literature in the Bible, but you must see it as one book, one message, the message of the redemption of a people for God's glory, God redeeming a people for himself. It's not simply a book of rules to help you lead your best life now, although it does contain rules that help us understand the prescribed will of God. It's not simply a book to help you be successful in whatever endeavors you pursue in life. I'll use the Bible to make me successful. It's not even a book with a message that makes us better able to right all the wrongs in our communities, states, nation, world. This is a book about the living and true God who's redeeming people. Fallen people, sinful people, rebellious people, men and women, children, by his grace, for his glory, and for their joy. The thing about this story of redemption is its unfolding. You don't get it all in the first book. You don't get it all in Exodus, the second book. It unfolds. As you move through, it tells this unfolding story of how God is going to redeem these fallen people. And as it unfolds, it becomes clearer what's going on. It continually reveals more and more about the plan. Till finally, there's this climax in the story in Christ, in his incarnation, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection. We understand redemption comes through him. So when you get to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, understand the story's continuing. And this is an extremely important part in the story. We get the title Exodus from chapter 19 of Exodus in verse number 1, which says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. The word gone out, the NIV says in Exodus 19:1, it translates the word left. Departure is what it means. So when we come to the book of Exodus, this is the departure. The book of Exodus is departure. That's the Greek translation of the word. It's the story of the exodus of God's people. They're leaving Egypt. They're leaving slavery. They're being delivered by the power of their God, who happens to be the only true God. And in this exodus, something is being pointed to. A greater deliverance. The real deliverance, the real exodus to come of a people being delivered from the slavery of sin. Brought into not just the promised land, but brought into the eternal kingdom and presence of this God, this wondrous, loving, gracious God, where they will experience joy in Him forever. And so what you have in Exodus is a historical event and a picture of a future greater event for God's people. The greater event being the real Exodus, Jesus' exodus from this world into glory, along with His saints, those He's redeemed. We get to Exodus chapter 1, we have a people in slavery. They're building for a wicked Pharaoh. When we get to the end of the book of Exodus, we have a delivered people who are now building a tabernacle where their God will dwell with them. Though this people, Israel, as a nation, will fail ultimately. Pointing to the need for a greater deliverance, which will come with the great King and deliverer, Jesus Christ. He will succeed. And He will bring His people into not simply a temporal land, but a kingdom where God will permanently dwell with His people forever and ever. So as we begin the book of Exodus with these people, we must understand their journey, in a sense, reflects our journey. Because now we are God's redeemed, and we're heading to Zion, if you will. We're headed toward the eternal kingdom of God. We're pilgrims, if you will, in progress. And so as we look at these people, it's important for us to see two truths in the book of Exodus. The first one is, God is the hero. God is the hero. And the second is, Jesus Christ is at the very center of this deliverance, this redemptive deliverance. In this book, Exodus, it culminates, the deliverance culminates when God's people in Egypt are instructed to take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb so that the plague of death that's going to take place in the land will pass over them, but will destroy the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. That prompts Egypt's king to grant them departure. We know that this Passover lamb in Exodus represents none other than Jesus Christ. For when we get to the New Testament, We have John the Baptist pointing to Jesus Christ and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We have Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 saying, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Which is why today, we as God's new covenant people don't kill a lamb and have a Passover meal. We have the Lord's Supper, where we remember the true Lamb who died on the cross for our sins. Now, if this book is about the departure of the people of God in Egypt, then it should not surprise us that it opens with the people of God in Egypt. The opening seven verses tie this story to Genesis, so we'll look at several passages in Genesis this morning. We want to make the connections between Genesis to Exodus as we see some very important truths about these people that we need to understand if we're going to understand this journey, this deliverance. You see, they're in Egypt, and things are going to get really, 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 really bad for them. In fact, these people have but one thing going for them. But that one thing is enough. You say, what's going for them? God is on their side. They are children of promise. So we want to look at three descriptions of these people with that truth in mind. God is on their side. And the first thing we want to see is the Israelites who are in Egypt at the time are a set-apart people by promise, not by accident, but by God's promise. First thing we want to see is who they are, the children of promise. Verses 1 through 4, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. So these are the sons of Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. They go to Egypt, and Joseph is already there. So there's the 12 tribes, if you will, the 12 sons of Jacob, whose other name is Israel. They traveled to Egypt many years before the Exodus takes place. They traveled to Egypt because of a famine in the land they were living in, Canaan. Verse 5 says, all these descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Why was Joseph in Egypt? Well, you may know the story. Joseph was there because his brothers sold him into slavery. He was brought into Egypt as a slave, and God turned it all around, and Joseph really became the one who provided his family with food during the famine. Look, if you will, to Genesis chapter 45, and we'll see that God is the one doing things. Genesis 45, really important verses. As Joseph reveals himself to his brothers who are coming down to Egypt because it's the only place they can get food during the famine in Canaan. Genesis 45, verse number 4 says, so Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Now this is really important that you see this. You sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. God actively sent them, even though his brothers actively sold him into slavery. If you look at chapter 50 of the book of Genesis, we'll see the same exact thing, attributing their being in Egypt to God. Genesis chapter 50, verse number 19, Joseph's brothers are now afraid because the fathers died. Now is Joseph going to take revenge on them? Verse 19 of Genesis chapter 50, it says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.'" So Joseph went to Egypt. God made Joseph governor, number two, really, in command of Egypt. God prepared Israel for the coming famine because God communicated to Joseph through Pharaoh's dream that there would be a famine. Joseph was able to grow crops and have them ready when the famine hit and provide this for his family, as Pharaoh was happy to let them come to Egypt, live in the land, partake of the food. So back in Exodus chapter 1, when it's naming these people, these brothers and Joseph and the 70 that went to Egypt, it's important to see these are children of promise. These are children that are in covenant with God. God is going to deliver them because he has this relationship to them based on his sovereign promises. It's not their greatness, but God's goodness. The ultimate goal being that these people be with him in his kingdom. We talk about the kingdom of God. You need to understand the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's authority enjoying God's blessedness. That's still to come in fullness. Though these people went from Canaan to Egypt and will be going back to Canaan, understand the believers here always understood their ultimate direction was to be toward God and his kingdom. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we have this said about Abraham and the patriarchs, for he was looking forward, the patriarchs, not the patriots, the patriarchs. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11, 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Understand, these people weren't simply looking for an earthly city. Ultimately, their vision, their goal was heaven. Therefore, it says, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. These are the set-apart descendants of Abraham. The promise was given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob, his 12 sons, and now they're a larger group of people. Now, lest you're sitting there saying, yes, but what does that have to do with us? Understand, as the story unfolds and Christ comes and dies on the cross and rises again and people are believing in Christ, Paul says these words in Galatians chapter 3, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, this is an amazing verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. There's a verse to put your faith and trust in. I'm an heir, just like Abraham. What's promised to him, I get. Because Christ gets it for me. Christ delivers me. So it's important, back in Exodus, that you see as the writer is Moses who wrote this, is going through these names of these people. This is not an accident. This is not random. These are God's set apart people. Now, we're not saying every Israelite in Egypt was a real believer, was saved. We're saying that among these people were the genuine children of promise. People God is saving and delivering, and ultimately we'll sit down with them in the kingdom someday. We can chat about these times, I guess. Okay. We also want to see about these set apart people that they're in Egypt because God prophesied this. This is prophecy. God had said long before, back in the book of Genesis, to Abraham that this would happen. Let me just ask you to turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And understand, this was prophesied. This long ordeal in Egypt was prophesied. Was coming. Was sure. Genesis 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, Genesis 15, 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's a long time. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you yourself, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. And then God says this amazing thing, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You're going to leave this land, be in bondage for 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites is finished. Do you know what God is saying when he says that? That the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. He's saying that the people in Canaan are going to have a 400-year window of opportunity to repent. They're not going to, but they're going to have that opportunity before Israel will come out of Egypt and drive them out of the land. So why are they in Egypt? Not random. There's no random circumstances at all. They're in Egypt because they're God's set-apart people, and this is what he prophesied for them. And then the other part of this set-apartness is they're in Egypt at God's direction. This is not a situation where they're ready to get up and go to Egypt, and God says, I really don't want you to go. I'll let you, but I really don't want you to. God directed them to go. Let me have you look at Genesis chapter 46. When Jacob's sons came back from visiting Egypt for food, and they said, Joseph is alive, and we need to move down there. This is what happened when Jacob, or Israel, if you will, planned to make this move. Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Do you see that? God says, go. Not only go, I'm going too. I'll be with you. I will bring you back again. So again, as we come to the book of Exodus, and the writer is mentioning these people, Reuben and Simeon and so on, and Joseph, these 70 persons that were in Egypt, this is by divine design. And yet if you know the story, they're in for some big problems. So what I'm saying to you is when God sets you apart to himself, you come to Christ, you're set apart to God. If you're a believer, you've got all kinds of promises, but one of those is not that you're not going to have problems and troubles and afflictions in this life. That's not one of them. God gives you all kinds of promises and all kinds of things to fill your heart with great hope. But one of those promises is not smooth going, no tribulation, no affliction. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So our joy comes from the promises of God. We can look back to the victories in the Bible, and we can look back to the cross and the resurrection. We have a sure and certain hope in Christ. He's already won the victory. So as we understand these names, these heads of the 12 tribes and their descendants, let's understand they're set apart to God by promise, destined to become a great nation of people. Now, the second thing we want to see, not only are they set apart people, but they're sinful people. They're sinful people by nature, not because they're in Egypt. Egypt doesn't make them sinful. Notice what it says. Verse number 5, they go to Egypt. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then it says in verse 6, they died. You see it there? Then Joseph died. All his brothers, all that generation, they died. Lots of things happen. Exodus doesn't say any of them. Wonder how it went. I have no idea. Wonder what happened. Well, I can tell you one thing that happened. They all died. Because when you get to this point in Exodus, people have been dying for a long time. Again, we go back to Genesis and we understand as a result of the fall, as a result of Adam's sin, we all became sinners. And death passes upon all of us. For we all have sinned. It says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. Sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Not only that, but when we go through the book of Genesis, we understand sin comes from the heart. Sin spread and sin became really, 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 really rampant upon the earth. We're driven by these sinful impulses before we come to Christ. If we went back to Genesis, we'd see the spreading of sin. And you know what? We'd even see sin in Abraham's life and Isaac's life and Jacob's life and his sons. We wouldn't see perfection or anything close to perfection, even in the people God set apart for himself. Say, what would we see? Great sinfulness. I say that to say these men aren't the heroes of this book. They're not the heroes of the story. God is. In fact, the more you go through Genesis and examine this family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons, the more you examine this family, the more you see these are sinful people that need God's grace. They had a history of violence. They had a history of deceit. And you can read about it in Genesis because we're not going to go through it this morning. But when you read about it, there's an inescapable conclusion. They're fallen and flawed people just like you and me. It's not they go down to Egypt and get corrupted from this ungodly environment. Their corruption comes from their fallen, sinful nature. And I say that to say, as we go through this book, understand God gets the glory. He's supposed to get the glory. He should get the glory for their exodus, for their delivery, and he should get all the glory for our delivery from sin as well. Okay, the third thing and last thing we want to see about this people. They're set apart people because of the promise of God. They're sinful people, and so they're dying. But at the same time, verse 7 tells us they're strong people by the favor of God, not because they're great achievers. While in Egypt, You know what verse 7 is? Verse 7 is the verse that says God is fulfilling his promises by blessing them, making them a great people. You see it in verse 7? But even though the brothers died, Joseph, his brothers, that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. They're a nation of people with one problem. They don't have their own land, which will be remedied. A literal translation of verse number 7, a literal translation of the Hebrews, this is a translation by Doug Stewart, a biblical scholar, an Old Testament scholar, Hebrew scholar. He translates it like this. As for the Israelites, they grew, they were fruitful, they swarmed, they increased, they got powerful more and more, and the land was filled with them. In other words, every possible way to describe their great rapid growth was used in verse number 7. And it's all pointing to God's design and God's care. Because God's creating a people who will be fruitful and multiply. That was what he said back in Genesis when he created Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and what? Multiply. He didn't mean math tables. And that was God's plan for Abraham and his descendants. When Abraham begats Isaac, and then Isaac has Jacob, there comes a point in time when Isaac sends Jacob off to go find a wife. And here's what he says in Genesis chapter 28. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. So we get to Exodus 1:7. This is nothing less than God blessing these people because that's what God does. He's gracious and merciful and keeps his promises. They're in a foreign land, alien. They're in a pagan country. And even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the other 11 brothers and their families are all deceased, the point is God is still at work. That's where you have to jump into Exodus. God is still at work. God is with his people. God is fulfilling his promises. All the way to the Passover, all the way to the Promised Land, all the way to King David, all the way to King Jesus, all the way to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and Christ coming again. God's working. Israel is God's set apart people in Egypt, and God is now going to begin to fulfill his sovereign purposes for them there. In spite of the fact that they're sinful people, by his grace, God makes them a strong people, though they're in a foreign land, and as we will see, and you probably already know, an evil land, a wicked land. Trouble is certainly coming. But the God who brought them there will bring them out in a spectacular way. And this spectacular way will be pointing to some greater deliverance. Someone's coming greater than Moses. Someone's coming to deliver you. He is Jesus Christ. Ultimate redemption. Redemption is his work, his story. All who believe receive the blessings of redemption. So when you get to Exodus, we know the story, but as you read these verses, the question would be, whoa, what's happened to God's promises to Abraham? Is Pharaoh going to spoil them? Are the Egyptians going to spoil them? Are the Egyptian gods going to spoil God's promises to Abraham? And the answer is, of course not. No one going to spoil God's plans. God is working. When we come to verse 7, we see a people increasing, multiplying, getting stronger, filling the land. Because God is on the side of his children. God will bring Israel out of Egypt, just as he will bring us successfully out of this present evil world into his glorious kingdom through Jesus Christ. So if you're God's child, rejoice. And even though we will have to go through many dangerous toils and snares, we must continue to trust God, who is continually at work in the life of his people, because God is faithful. And if you're not a believer, then those sins that we talked about before, they're separating you from God, and they'll kill you, and they'll kill you eternally. Eternal separation from God. And Christ came, the deliverer, to die on the cross as the Lamb of God to take away sin. And God called you to repent and to trust all your faith, all your trust, all your hope, put it all in Jesus Christ. That's the call of God to unbelievers. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us as we see your work, Lord, understand how it all ties together in this unfolding story of redemption. Because of your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness, your goodness, your love, your sacrifice. And as we see that, Lord, open up our eyes to see it more deeply, and open up our eyes and hearts in such a way that we respond, Lord, with a thankfulness. We respond with love. We respond with joy. We respond by making you our center and our treasure. That you would be our God and our delight and our desire. And that we might live in such a way that we display in some small way, Lord, your glory and greatness. And Father, even now as we go into our communion service, Lord, how wonderful it is that we look back to that sacrificial lamb. We look back and remember what Jesus did. We look back and remember that Jesus gave his body. That Jesus sacrificed his body. That Jesus shed his blood. That we might have eternal life. That our sins might be forgiven, our condemnation taken away, our guilt gone. And Jesus shed his blood that we might be delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And someday from the very presence of sin. So please bless us as we now remember. Please help us remember what Christ did. Help us remember that it's Christ and it's grace and it's mercy that you pour out upon us, Lord. Help us be thankful. Help us be people who humbly walk before you and worship you. Help us glorify your name, Lord, as we partake now in the Lord's Supper. As we remember the broken body and we remember the shed blood given for us that our sins might be forgiven and we might know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.